I'd like to say thank you for the lovely introduction that actually pronounced my name correctly. German-wise, Sorge is how you say it in German, but I usually go by Sorge, but Sorge, I appreciate that. And it's a word, it's an honorable German word meaning care, sorrow, and trouble. I hope I don't live up to it. Yeah. So yeah, there is one way in which Sorge is actually a positive word, and that is one of the words for pastor in German is ein Seelsorger, one who cares for souls. So I'll take that side of it, and hopefully it'll be a care that is a positive thing rather than worry and woe. Would you join me in prayer, please? We give thanks, God, for the opportunity to be together in this beautiful season. We pray, Lord, that you will grace our time with quickening of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand that which is important for us to be able to live in the way that you would call us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the assignment is to talk about ethics in church, and that might strike some folk actually as a bit of an oxymoron. When you read the newspapers, it's all about the lack of ethics in church, whether it's the crisis in the Catholic Church or even the struggle you all have been through. What makes the news is the times that the church is challenged. And so it is that one would think the church would be the place where ethics is actually lifted up and exhibited in the most robust way, and yet what makes the news obviously tells a different story. And unfortunately, of course, that creates an image of the church that is inaccurate, because most of what goes on in the church is rooted in the gospel, is manifestation of high ethics. Most of it is. But it's those deviations that get everybody's attention. And so we could talk about ethics in the positive sense. Ethics as a robust discipline that's rooted in Jesus' own words, where he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We call that in the world of ethics, deontological ethics. I'm not going to bother trying to define that word further, except to say that the ethical imperative that is lifted up in the classic philosophical tradition, especially attributed to Immanuel Kant, is that we should act in such a way that if our action was replicated always, it would be for the best. Or another way to say it is that I should always act in a way that causes the benefit to the other that I would expect them to exercise toward me. It's a wonderful goal. It's consistent with the gospel. The church should be a place where that is robustly demonstrated. And yet, we find ourselves in the church aspiring to things that are better, and we find ourselves sometimes not engaging one another in the best way. The church is not always about peace and light and everybody getting along harmoniously, is it, after all? I'd like to read a passage from the book of 1 Timothy in the Message translation, so it won't be parallel to what you read in your Pew Bible, but I'd like to read it because it lifts up some ethic standards that are particular to church leadership, and that's what I'd like primarily to focus on, and that is, how do we address ethics in terms of church leadership, both in terms of trying to give a positive account for what our ethical expectations are of church leaders, and how do we deal with violations, and how do we respond to those challenges? So the passage is a passage that Paul is talking about standards, ethical standards for church leaders. And reading it in another translation kind of brings it to life a little bit. And it says this, if anyone wants to provide leadership in the church, good. But there are preconditions. A leader must be well thought of, committed to his wife, and back then there was only male leaders, cool and collected. This is a temperament. Accessible and hospitable. Someone who's not standoffish. They must know what they're talking about. Expect some kind of a standard of education, of study. Not to be over fond of wine, a person of discipline. Not pushy, but gentle. Not a bully. Not thin-skinned. Not someone who gets offended easily. Not money-hungry. He must handle his own affairs well, attentive to his own children and having their respect. For if someone is unable to handle his own affairs, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a new believer, lest the position go to his head and the devil trip him up. Outsiders must think well of him, or else the devil will figure out a way to lure him into a trap. That last one, outsiders must think well, has been something that has often struck me. The reputation in the community matters for the person who is called to be a leader in the church. When I'm talking with our pastors, and I do it regularly, yes. That it's called The Message. The Message, yeah. And it's a wonderful translation. Any of you ever read it, it's it just brings it, the Bible to life. Yeah, especially the New Testament, Tammy says. It's true. And by the way, I didn't introduce Tammy. My wife, Tammy Weens. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to ignore you. I'm glad to have her with me. Often when I travel to churches, she can't accompany me, so I'm especially grateful. The Reverend Doctor, I should say, Tammy Weens. So she has earned her stripes and all the all the struggle that goes with earning a PhD. When I'm talking about ethics with pastors, talk about three values, three core values that I believe frame the undergirding of how we behave. One is transparency, that what you see is what you get. Another is confidentiality, that we know how not to be talebearers, that we can be trusted, trustworthy. And the third is generosity. Transparency, confidentiality, and generosity form the basis of an ethic that is consistent, it seems to me, with the gospel. And so what I'd like to do is talk about how we as a presbytery try to help pastors and church leaders that are not pastors, elders, many of you are elders, achieve the right ethical tone in the way that we work. So one of the things we do, and I just walked down the hallway, and I don't think I saw this, so I'm encouraging you. Maybe I missed it. I wasn't looking for it. But one of the things we do is we encourage that every door to every office has a window. You've been to the presbytery office, you know that the door is mainly a window, so that nothing happens behind closed doors in the places where church leaders are dealing with the people that they're dealing with. That is a norm that we encourage. We require ethical training for every pastor that comes into our presbytery. Some presbyteries require it to be renewed regularly, annually or triannually. We're behind on that. But we do require that everyone who comes in here be exposed to a day of training in core ethical commitments. We have both national and presbytery ethical conduct and misconduct policies, and we require there be a signature. Sometimes they're shorthand called sexual misconduct policies. We need for a signature to indicate that the pastor has read and agrees with the principles in our policy. We also require for every pastor FBI and criminal background checks and financial background checks. We want to know what's going on in the life of a person who's coming to lead the church. And those are all ways in which we try to assure that those coming into church leadership are not bringing with them baggage that could have been avoided. So here are some ethical issues that I encounter regularly with pastors. And I'll just kind of go through a list, and then I'm going to kind of walk you through a little bit of our presbytery ethical conduct policy. And finally, I'm going to talk about how we have handled in the presbytery instances where there have been violations of our ethical policy. Because I think if we talk about violations, it kind of gets to, well, what are we really trying to establish positively? And it's important that we understand that the study of ethics is not merely about how to deal with troublemakers, but how to foster a kind of a life together in which there is thriving that is just our regular experience. So some of the issues that we have faced that are ethics issues for pastors in particular, one is plagiarism. One would think that most pastors have studied enough to be able to create their own sermons, but apparently that is not always the case. There was a pretty famous case about 15 years ago where a minister in Detroit was defrocked because he had borrowed extensively, not just borrowed, used and peddled as his own sermons from one of your former pastors, Laird Stewart. And so I talked to Laird about that, who was a friend of mine, and said, what's it feel like to be violated that way? He said, it's an odd thing. But the pastor who did that was in a large congregation, was defrocked for it. We've had recently an issue of plagiarism arise with one of our candidates who was going through ordination exams. And in their ordination exams, they wholesale copied answers from previous ordination exams. We circulate ordination exams for people to study, but the expectation is you write your own exam. And this person was caught and was thereby removed from candidacy for ordination. It was really tragic because there was much to commend him. Another ethical issue is confidentiality. And confidentiality, we think, of course, of the confidentiality of the confessional. And we understand that when someone is confessing in private their struggles, whatever, with a pastor, that the pastor will keep that confidential. I'll talk a little bit later on about a case that we're dealing with right now where someone believes that that was violated. But I want to say that one of the things that has emerged for us in terms of confidentiality is issues surrounding electronic communications. And when someone sends something through electronic means, one is susceptible always to having that circulated. The forward button is easy to push for any kind of an email. And I make it a policy, and I tell people that I expect them to live by this too, that anything that gets sent to you never gets forwarded without the permission of the original sender. I make that my practice, and I expect others. But it's so easy to press the forward button, and just the fire spreads, and confidence is broken. Another one is abuse of power. And this is a big one because it has so many manifestations. Sexual contact, intimidation, bullying, verbal humiliation. You won't believe how often we run into cases where church leaders engage in humiliating talk, bullying behavior. It is the case in this world that bullies sometimes get to the top of whatever heap they're trying to climb. They get there by intimidation. And it's an issue that we deal with. Another one, and this is hard to get a handle on, is the violation of copyright. So it's an issue of plagiarism, but churches that freely distribute music, I'm a hymn writer, Tammy and I write hymns together, and when our music is freely distributed, it's hard for people to appreciate that actually there's an ownership there that's marked by copyright, and there should be proper adducing of copyright. And we're privileged, in fact, a little commercial note, one of our hymns is in the hymnal in your pews. And I have to say that the people who prepared that have handled copyright very fairly with us. And every time that a hymnal is sold, we get a little copyright benefit from that. One that's got an issue of ethics that has got a lot of controversy around it is pastors' access to the church's giving records. And there is a robust conversation between those who believe that a pastor should be able to give pastoral care without reference to a person's giving, and that's true, and those who say a person's giving record is part of the expression of their spiritual health. And how can you give pastoral care without knowing that piece? And that's also true. And so there are truths on both sides. And that's an ethical issue that we face. Another ethical issue that we face is transparency in church operations. It's easier, far easier, to get something done if you don't go through all of the necessary steps and channels to make sure that everybody who has some kind of interest has opportunity to express it. You want to get something done quickly? Do it without consultation. And in the church, we believe that consultation is critical to transparency and honesty. The church does not have room for decisions that are made behind closed doors in smoke-filled rooms by an elite group that has control over the rest. The church is a place where every member of the body is necessary. We know this theologically. Every member of the body has their dignity and necessity. We do not have control exercised by just a few, and the rest just be followers. But that creates work. It sure creates work for us at the presbytery. We could get stuff done so much more easily if we didn't have to get clearance from all of the committees in the presbytery to get stuff done. Another issue that arises of ethics is around the exercise of pastoral care for people that have another pastor. That could be a neighboring pastor, someone who is a member of our congregation, doesn't like the answer this pastor gave, so they go to another pastor. And that pastor ought to say, you go back to your pastor, but maybe not. Or another way it gets worked out, and when a pastor who has been a pastor leaves, and then people try to access the former pastor. Now, Jim has gone, you know, to the other side of the world, known as Wexford. So he's, you know, incommunicado, and he understands this. And if someone will go to him and say, Jim, you know, we like Bruce, but you know us better. Why don't you do this? Jim will immediately call Bruce. Right? That's the way it ought to be, because Bruce is now the pastor, not Jim. And that's part of the ethical world in which we live. So, trying to keep track of my time here, it's a challenge. We have on our website, and I'll be happy to share with you if you want, I don't have a screen or anything, but happy to share with you the web address for our presbytery's ethical standards statements. And I've kind of tried to cull that down so that you can get a flavor of what we ask people to sign off on when they become pastors in Pittsburgh Presbytery. I'm going to quote direct language, not the whole thing. It's about a 6-page document, and I've distilled it down into maybe less than a page. But I want you to hear the kinds of things that we believe we ought to expect of each other in terms of ethics. And the first has to do with how do we form ourselves so that our ordinary response is consistent with the ethic of Jesus. What formation process? So this is the language. Recognizing that the ongoing spiritual life of any individual is a matter of personal responsibility, clergy shall actively develop, pursue, and seek to maintain nourishing spiritual practices. That's baseline. National statement is even more strong on that. You begin with the responsibility of the individual to develop their own spiritual and moral character through spiritual disciplines. We expect that. One of the questions I sometimes ask pastors when I meet with them is, what are you doing to nourish your spiritual life? One of the expectations we have is that part of nourishing your spiritual life will be a practice of regular Sabbath. The entire biblical tradition talks about our need to nourish ourselves with the Sabbath. And newsflash, Sunday is not a Sabbath day for pastors. It is a work day. And so some other day needs to be a day of setting aside all connection with work and focusing on that which is restorative to the person. Another one, clergy shall accurately represent their professional qualifications, education, training, and experience in all contacts with the church and with the public. I wish I could say that that is always being abided by, but we have had many instances where false representation of credentials has been issued and it's created trouble. We see that on a national stage. It's not just a church issue, but it shouldn't happen in the church, and yet we have to emphasize that. Clergy shall use their knowledge, skill, and experience in professional relationships for the benefit of the people and the institutions they serve, and not to secure unfair personal advantage. Again, one would assume that that sort of is not needing to be said. The minister is there not to build their own reputation, to build their own career. The minister is there to serve others. And yet we run into situations. And one of the situations we run into often is where churches, not like Westminster, but that are struggling, are being, I want to avoid using extreme language here, taken advantage of by ministers who insist on getting paid at rates that bleed out the resources of the church. And several times we have had, in my years here, to deal with churches whose resources were entirely consumed until there was none left by ministers who insisted on being paid at a rate that the church could not support. And we say that the minister is there for the benefit of the church, not to benefit from the church. And of course, the other kind of thing is a minister who is trying to ascend a career ladder and uses a church as a strategic stepping stone to get to the next position that they want. We are here to serve as ministers, not to be served. Clergy shall limit their pastoral counseling to those circumstances for which they are qualified. We expect clergy not to pretend to have more training in the counseling field than they do. Refer quickly. Refer whenever you have any doubt. All clergy shall be honest, truthful, and trustworthy. They shall not violate confidences, break promises, or plagiarize. It is the clergy's responsibility. This is an important one. It's the clergy's responsibility to determine whether the law requires the reporting of a particular incident. If I hear something that indicates that there has been some kind of an abusive activity toward a minor, I am compelled by law. I'm a mandated reporter. I cannot keep that to myself. And there are some other things, too, in which clergy are mandated reporters, and the clergy are required to know when am I allowed to keep confidence and when must I speak up for the sake of the greater good. Clergy are expected to offer their services to members of their congregations without charge or honoraria. It's a little ticklish. Because you're having a wedding, you like to bless your pastor with a gift. It's appropriate, but it's not appropriate for the church to have a price for members for what they charge for the minister to perform services, or the same for funerals, or the same for any other service. Here's one that we've run into, and I was a little surprised to run into it, but it actually happens more than I realized. Clergy should not be the financial or legal agents, that is, executors of wills or powers of attorney for members of their congregations. It constitutes an inherent conflict of interest. And I was surprised to learn that there have been clergy that do that, so we need to say it. This is maybe one of the biggest ones. Clergy shall refrain from the disparagement of any person, particularly of colleagues and other professionals. refrain from the disparagement of other persons. I also tell our clergy that you need to refrain from the disparaging of your congregation. It is inappropriate for a clergy person to speak ill of members of their own congregation. Does a shepherd accuse a sheep for being a loser because the sheep is a sheep? It is absolutely inappropriate, and so this is something that we write down. Given the nature of the trust and power that they bear, any sexual interaction between a clergy person and a person whom they serve is by definition sexual misconduct. Because of the trust and the power relationship, any relationship between a clergy person and one they serve is defined as sexual misconduct. Clergy should be exemplary in the management of personal finances. That is a really broad spectrum. Some of our clergy are very good with it, and we have had people who have struggled greatly. Clergy shall seek to embody the hospitality and grace of Jesus and shall not refuse pastoral care to anyone on the basis of age, race, gender, creed, national origin, disability, socioeconomic status, or sexual orientation. Indiscriminate offering of pastoral care. Important. Pastors should be accessible to the entire constituency. This one we rub up against quite often. I'll start again. Pastors should be accessible to the entire constituency. Clergy are encouraged to be aware of the effect that special friendships can have within the congregation and workplace. That is a hard thing because clergy people are human beings and they desire and yearn for friendships. And it's easy to latch on to particular friendships that make it then difficult for them to be equal in their treatment of the entire body of the congregation. And so we encourage clergy to avoid those kinds of things, as tempting as they may be, and as natural as it may seem. Why wouldn't we be closer friends with some than with others? The clergy person, in some way, needs to be above the social circles of the congregation in order to be able to serve them well. Pastors shall offer no pastoral services to members of other congregations or members of their former congregations without the permission of the member's current pastor. We already talked about that. So those are some excerpts from our ethical conduct policy of Pittsburgh Presbytery. I'm not going to walk you through the national PCUSA, but they're similar in many ways. I want to shift a little bit to talk about how it is that we engage violations. And that takes us into the disciplinary process. We have in our Book of Order a big, robust section called the Rules of Discipline. We have really transparent processes for engaging violations of people who are alleged, at least, to have done things that are inappropriate in their work of ministry. I'd like to begin and try to follow with me on this. This language is very rich. What I want to underscore is that our basis for discipline is not retribution. Our basis for discipline is seeking to create a positive environment in which we are living up to our highest aspirations. And if there is a disciplinary process, it's intended to be restorative, not to be punishment. Okay? So the very beginning of our section of the Rules of Discipline is a wonderful theological statement. I want to read it to you. Church discipline is the church's exercise of authority given by Christ, both in the direction of guidance, control, and nurture of its members, and in the direction of constructive criticism of offenders. The church's disciplinary process exists not as a substitute for the secular judicial system, but to do what the secular judicial system cannot do. The purpose of discipline is to honor God by making clear the significance of membership in the body of Christ, to preserve the purity of the church by nourishing the individual within the life of the believing community, to achieve justice and compassion for all participants involved, to correct or restrain wrongdoing, in order to bring members to repentance and restoration, to uphold the dignity of those who have been harmed by disciplinary offenses, to restore the unity of the church by removing the causes of discord and division, and to secure the just, speedy, and economical determination of proceedings. In all respects, all participants are to be accorded procedural safeguards and due process. So we have a system in place to try to live into this, a judicial system. And the judicial system in the church is designed, again, to be restorative, not to be punitive. And it's rooted in the very beginnings of our movement. If you go back to the beginning of the Reformation, in Calvin's Geneva, when they were trying to figure out how to do things in a way that's different from how they had received them with the hierarchical world of Rome, they established courts in each community that were church courts. And they were populated by the elders of the church. So if you're an elder or have been elected to be an elder, you would be expected to serve on the court. And every week, they would meet to hear people who claimed that they had suffered some kind of a minor injustice. So this was not a criminal court. It's a small claims court, dealing primarily with domestic and business stuff. And in every case where people brought their complaints, perhaps about domestic abuse or marital infidelity, or perhaps about crooked business dealings or oppressive employment conditions. These are the kinds of things that were brought to the elders. They called it the consistory. And then they would hear the case. They would determine what reparations, what corrections needed to be made. And in every case that I've read, and they kept copious records of these, and I've gone through some of them. It's very fascinating. I could share with you book titles if you're interested in the records of the consistory of the church in Geneva. Almost in every case, they say, and one thing you need to do more than anything else, get yourself back to church so that you hear the word and you receive the sacrament. The sacrament was something that was seen as a healing thing for those who had strayed, rather than something that was offered to those who were perfect enough to qualify. We have gotten a different kind of a view in subsequent years that only those who are worthy ought to come. But the consistory said, go back and receive the sacrament. You need an infusion of something good. Go back and hear the scripture. And that is the primary burden of the ethical development of the church, is be engaged with the Word of God, be engaged with the life-giving means of grace, so that we form the character that will keep us from slipping into these modes of behavior that violate who we're supposed to be. So out of that, I think the church's first ethical obligation is to do a good job of teaching the faith to its members. Immersing especially its youth, we call catechism, catechetical process, teaching the faith so that it becomes the sea in which we swim rather than something that is just a little piece of an outside view and the major formation happens elsewhere. The formation of character that happens in the church requires disciplined engagement with children from the beginning and continuing through the lifespan of our lives to form us to be people who do not respond in ways that are self-serving to the world around us, to become people for whom doing unto others as you would have them do unto you is something they don't have to stop and think about. It's just natural. So, I'm going to open up for questions in just a little bit, or for comments, but what I'd like to do sort of as the last little piece of my presentation is give you a little picture of how our process works when there are ethical violations in the presbytery. And I'm going to be talking about, I've got a lengthy list, but basically what happens is that if someone has a complaint that they believe there's been a violation against them personally, or they can believe there's been a violation against someone else, that they can make a complaint officially to the stated clerk of the presbytery. The stated clerk then appoints an investigating committee to investigate that. If the complaint alleges some kind of an abuse, especially of a minor, or in which anyone has received significant injury, we also have another thing that can be done, and that is there's a response team that we elect. We elect a response team to go to people who have been subjected to any kind, or at least allegedly subjected to any kind of abuse, and we ask, how are you? What can we do to help you? Have you been injured? How can we help you in your injury? So it's focused not on the perpetrator, but on the victim. Parallel to that is a judicial process. We elect at Presbytery a court called a judicial commission. It's called Permanent Judicial Commission, PJC. And if you see the letters PJC, you know it's about the courts of the church that are there to determine whether a violation has occurred. So we begin with having an investigating committee. So an allegation doesn't immediately generate a court process. An allegation generates an investigative committee. And the investigative committee needs to be reported to presbytery. So if you were at the presbytery meeting this last time, one of the pieces in the presbytery packet was the naming of members of an investigating committee who are investigating in a current allegation to determine whether there is sufficient ground for a trial. So the assumption is not that as soon as an accusation is made, we immediately go to trial. As soon as an accusation is made, we go into an investigative mode and try to figure out whether or not there is substance enough for this. Paul says that no one who is a leader in the church should be judged except that there be multiple witnesses. You cannot accept an accusation against an elder or a leader in the church just by a single witness, multiple witnesses. So the process then is, if the investigating committee believes that there are grounds for trial, it goes to trial. We try to keep that as secret as possible, and yet the process as transparent as possible. And so those values of confidentiality and transparency create quite an interesting dance. If the judicial trial finds in favor of the complainant, then some kind of a discipline is meted out. If there is a judgment that there is not that, then it comes to an end. That person has a right to appeal. If they have not had their justice in their view, they can go to the next level of the church, which is synod, and it can go ultimately to the General Assembly. So we have a court system that in some ways mirrors what we're more familiar with in the secular world. But our court is not about civil offenses. It's about things that relate to our ethical commitments. So I'm just going to talk about a couple of these, then we'll just to give you like a little walkthrough. One complaint of sexual misconduct was lodged against a minister. An investigating committee went in and discovered that almost certainly this had happened because the minister made a confession of having engaged in an inappropriate sexual relationship. We went to the court. The court said this person needs to be removed from ministry for X number of months or years. And in that time, they need to go through a process of spiritual advising and counseling, have that reported. And I became involved in asking this person as they're going through their rehabilitation, how's it going? What's happening with you? Asking sometimes some very blunt questions, questions that are not comfortable to ask. And yet we needed to do that. The person came through with flying colors. They were restored by the presbytery at a presbytery vote. This is all done publicly. So when the determination is made that this person has made a violation, the presbytery meeting, the clerk has to read the charges. This is public because it has been determined that an offense has occurred. And then when the restoration comes, it again makes it all a very public event. If someone in our ministry cadre, if any minister wishes to go to a new call, they have to go with a document in hand. It's called a PIF, Personal Information Form. It's a document that is standard for all ministers. And if any of you have ever done any pastoral searches, you've seen PIFs. And one of the boxes on there says, I certify that I have never lost a position in ministry or had a charge of sexual misconduct sustained against me. And if you can't sign that, then what happens is everywhere you go, this goes before you. It never gets expunged from your record. And so when this minister was restored, they were offered a call in another presbytery. And the executive of that presbytery called me and said, hey, we see that the box is not checked. What's going on? And I said, this is the story. And I told them the story. And we believe that this person has gone through their penance. They have been restored to ministry. We have full confidence in them that they are ready to serve. And so this person is now serving and doing very well. Another case, a person complained that they had not been given a fair shake in an employment search for work in the presbytery, that they had been discriminated against. And so they made a complaint, and an investigative committee was called. The investigative committee said, it sounds like there's possible substance to this. Let's go ahead with a trial. Because it involved the presbytery office, it had to go to the synod. And it went to the synod for trial, and the synod trial court found unanimously against the complainant and for the presbytery. Another situation, a person was fired from their position because it was discovered that they had engaged in an extramarital position or extramarital affair. And so then it was brought to us. It was a very tricky situation because that extramarital affair actually happened in another presbytery. But now this minister member was a member of our presbytery who came to us while we didn't know about this. And because of that, the trial was ours to conduct for actions that happened elsewhere. It became very, very tricky. And we ended up having a trial. The determination was made that this was indeed, the person was guilty, and the person acknowledged it. A method of restoration was extended, like the first one. In this case, that was not followed. And so the minister remains under exclusion from ministry to this day. Still, officially, a minister member of Pittsburgh Presbytery, but not permitted to do any ministerial work, and has located again in another locality. So it's hard for us actually to follow that. So one of the things that we do is we communicate to the presbytery where that minister now lives that this exclusion is in place. And it's not that we're trying to blacklist this minister. It's just simply we're trying to be responsible. So we're very sensitive when charges are brought to us, especially in light of the Me Too movement, especially in light of the Roman Catholic Church clergy abuse crisis, that we be as transparent as possible. It's really tempting not to be transparent because we know that when these stories get out, they're disruptive. We don't want the church to be disrupted. I can understand why a church hierarchy would want to keep this from upsetting the church. But we are absolutely committed to transparency, even if it upsets the status quo. I've got a number of other cases. We spend far too much time in judicial work, frankly. I think that I'll close it off now. We've got some time for questions or comments, and if you want to hear more stories, I can tell you more. But I've given you a little bit of a flavor. Any questions, comments? Yeah.
Expectations that are too high of leaders in the church, particularly clergy. I think You know, as Timothy says, we should hold them to a higher standard.
Yeah.
But by the same token, you know, they're fallen too, just like we are. And sometimes I've been in situations where I've seen people sort of pile on.
Absolutely.
You know, so in a way, it's a shame the membership it isn't called to assess that.
Right, and we run into that where a tide begins to move in a congregation against the minister, and a minister begins to be attacked for things that are not violations of ethics, but are perhaps just simply personal deficiencies or maybe just idiosyncrasies. And determinations are made, this person's got to go because they did this or they didn't do that. And one of the things in the Presbyterian system that we have is churches can't just willy-nilly fire a pastor. It needs to come through the presbytery. And the presbytery steps in those kinds of situations, tries to mediate. And we've seen situations where there has been an assassination. There's a book about churches that are toxic to ministers, because there are some that are like that. And one after another, minister goes there and runs into distress. We've had a few of those. I'm not going to name them, but the name of the book is Clergy Killers. And they may, in fact, literally kill. In one instance here, it did happen that the stress was so great that the pastor suffered a fatal heart attack. That has happened, not fatally, in other cases where the pastor was under such pressure by expectations from the congregation. What do they look like? You're going to bring new members in, or else. You're going to bring young families in, or else. And if the church is struggling with diminishing numbers, it's the pastor's fault. They didn't preach a good enough sermon. They didn't visit enough people. Every visitor that comes, the pastor should be in their home the next week, right? Every person in the church who is feeling ill, the pastor should be there to visit them, unless they don't want it. I've sometimes experienced that, where I go to visit someone and didn't want to be visited. Thanks, Bob. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
This has to do with associations. Are the pastor restricted from joining social clubs, Rotary, country club, or things other than social?
No. No. Pastor is encouraged, in fact, to be part of a community organizations, you know, whether they're, you know, clubs like Rotary, Kiwanis. It gets a little bit with some fraternal organizations. There's some loyalty issues. I had the most robust community club in one of the churches communities where I served was a fraternal organization that I had to kind of vet. I wasn't sure about, and I finally did join, but I was just a little bit uncertain because of the loyalties that they required. You know, my loyalty is to Jesus. My loyalty is to the church. And I need to be clear that that's my primary loyalty. But, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Similar to the corporate world, are there restrictions on gifts? If someone's entertaining you, the corporate world has became more and more common, and if there's a certain dollar amount having to be reported, is there anything similar to that in the church?
You know, certainly any kind of remuneration, whether it's in gifts of kind or cash, are reportable as income. And so there's that is a matter of taxation. As to whether or not someone can receive personal gifts by way of it being improper, that is an issue that gets decided from locality to locality. So if you get further up the chain, you're more likely as you travel to get gifts. For instance, if someone is in a position where they're going to international travel, that they will receive gifts. And that is adjudicated case by case.
But there's no dollar limit in the presbytery?
No dollar limit in anywhere in the PCUSA that I know of. Yeah. Probably more than I'd like to think about. The question was, how much of my time is involved in dealing with ethical issues, particularly in violations? Every week, I am dealing with churches that are struggling with this. And so it's a week-by-week thing. The person who deals with this most directly is our stated clerk. That's part of her job. As the ecclesiastical officer, and she's the one who recruits investigating committees. And then once you have an investigating committee, if there is a charge made, there's an administrative commission. All these people need to be marshaled to make sure that the person gets a fair hearing, and that's a lot of work. And then they need to be trained for their work. So that's a significant portion of our stated clerk's work. My work tends to be more with dealing with the fallout in the congregations and with the individual pastors personally. So it could be something that could, in some seasons, occupy as much as 20 hours in a week. In some seasons, it's maybe just an hour. So it varies.
Are there sort of constitutional practices or statutes that give either the session or the pastor the uppermost hand in terms of a ethics issue or problem?
So that's Eric's question is, who gets sort of the upper hand, the pastor or the session? And that is a perennial challenge, because whoever seems to be winning assumes that the presbytery is really on the side of the other one. So the way it works out is this. If a pastor feels like they're being assailed, they'll say, well, the presbytery is going to side with the church because the church is going to be there when the pastor's gone. They want, you know, to identify with what is still there. The flip side of it is that she's not getting tired of me. She's got to go and run an errand. The flip side of it is when the presbytery comes in on side of the pastor, they will say, well, of course, it's a pastor's union. Of course they're going to side with the pastor. That's their interest. And so this is something that gets routinely jostled back and forth. We have an organization called the Commission on Ministry, whose job it is to try to generate and encourage and support robust ministry. And that is irrespective of whether it's the pastor or the congregation. It's the ministry that we are really seeking to support. And at our best, and I hope we try to be our best, I'm always trying to encourage that, we are here to support the ministry of the gospel in this particular community. And if that means that we need to work in restorative work with the congregation, okay. Restorative work with the pastor, okay. It varies. Ted.
In humans have a need for a social order, which implies a gradient of power. And in enforcing ethics, the church hierarchy exercises a degree of power to say, this is the order of things. This is how these things should work.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, a lot of the ethical lapses dealing with, you mentioned, are an abuse of power.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in our culture, you also mentioned the Me Too movement and how, and that implies changing, sort of a changing degree of acceptance of how power can be exercised.
Mm-hmm.
Mix all that up and tell me what you think.
thank you. The Presbyterian form of government is a terrible form of government, but it's probably the least terrible of the alternatives. So the power, I referred to the Commission on Ministry, the power to come in and seize, if you would, control in any kind of an ethical dispute resides not with me, not with the stated clerk. It resides with an elected body that is elected from the churches, elected by presbytery, and it's a rotating body that is not a permanent thing. So you get 3-year terms. And that way, we are actually working in self-policing. But there is an authority. It's not just that a congregation polices itself. A congregation is part of a community that is policed by representatives. And so in some ways, this is kind of reminiscent of the way civil government works. Policed by representatives that are elected. Unlike civil government, you can't be elected forever. You have to have a rotation that we require. And so we're trying to eliminate the abuse of the hierarchical systems where people who are entrenched in power simply make decisions for those who are beneath them. And yet we try to have something that has some teeth in it, that we're part of a community that is not left just for each congregation sort of to try to muddle through on their own. And that's my best answer. So it's a really awkward system, but I can't make any determination for the fate of a particular pastor or a particular congregation. That is left to the COM commission. Yeah.
Can you say anything about the relationship between the court, the church courts, and the civil and criminal courts when a matter is in both jurisdictions?
It's tricky. The preamble to the rules of discipline said that we are not in our church discipline trying to encroach on the territory of civil courts, and we try very hard to avoid that. But in cases, for instance, of abuse of minors in the Catholic Church, that becomes a civil issue. And so what we try to do is to be very diligent that if anything is reportable that we encounter, that we do that, and that we do it yesterday, and not in any way fail to cooperate with the court. But in those cases, essentially, as soon as we turn it to the civil courts, it really becomes then their province to deal with. And there may be, you know, some ecclesiastical work to do, but it's primary now in the hands of the civil courts. But in most cases, the work that we do is done amongst ourselves, and if they try to take it to courts, courts will give it back to us and say, it's not our job to figure out ecclesiastical matters. And that's pretty much established in almost every state, certainly in Pennsylvania, that the church is left to govern its own ecclesiastical issues. Any other questions or comments? I was told that 10:45 is the drop-dead time, and it's 10:44. So we got time for one comment or not. Oh, one more. Okay. This is it, the final. Yeah, sure. So the Baptists are a congregational polity. Every congregation figures out how to self-police itself, and that gets especially dicey in dealing with ministers. Ministers have no protection from any external body. They're entirely at the mercy of their congregation. And so that becomes a difficult environment. And the number of ministers that leave ministry in that context is significantly higher. In the Methodist Church is a hierarchical system where the bishop decides who is going to be the minister and who is not going to be the minister in every congregation. And that is a bishop's decision. And so every June in the Methodist Church, there is a great big upset the apple cart, and all the ministers get shifted and transferred. Most ministers don't stay more than a few years, and they know that they will be taken from one place and put in another. There are a few exceptions to that at the bishop's discretion, but the bishop has directive authority. So the churches that are like that, where the bishop can determine who is in and who's not, are the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, all of them, the Methodist Church, and the Episcopalian Church. They are the ones that have that kind of a hierarchical polity where the bishop has the authority to move, to direct, to disband, all that kind of stuff. And that's part of the reason why poor David Zubik is always in the crosshairs, because he makes decisions out of his office that then have an effect on the people. And he tells me, he says, I feel like I've got a target on my back wherever I go. And so we pray together a lot for him in that regard. I'm glad I'm not a bishop. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thanks, Lord, for the opportunity to be together, and we pray that as we go from this place, we will be enlightened, illuminated, and be able better to serve you because of the time we've spent together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.